Amen. You can go ahead and be seated and get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. And if you have forgotten and you need to be reminded, this is Valentine's Day. And so I hope that you didn't forget that. My wife and I told the early service this morning, this is our 42nd Valentine's together. Yeah, I said that to her. She said, are we old or what? I mean, we started when we were 16 dating, so that's why it's been 42 years, but I'm so grateful for that. And I remember a song that was popular back when we were teenagers. And if you know the name of the group, I want you to shout it out. But it went something like this. If a picture paints a thousand words, then why can't I paint you? Nobody knows that song? Who? Bread. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Beth. I appreciate that. Bread sang that song. If a picture paints a thousand words, then why can't I paint you? Maybe it's because you're not an artist. But anyway, you know, we do say that. We say a picture paints a thousand words. But the fact of the matter is, oftentimes pictures are not really reality. I mean, just take a look at Facebook. How many of you think it's truly should be called Fakebook? Because people put things on there and they put these pictures on there, and you would think that some of the pictures that you see, that everything is wonderful, nobody has any problems, everybody has the best vacations in the world, but nobody puts on there that the kids were screaming at each other, one of them threw up on their sister on the ride down to Disney, whatever it is, nobody talks about that stuff. But pictures aren't always what we think they are. Several years ago, the country of Sudan was facing one of its greatest humanitarian crises in its history, a famine. And a British photographer by the last name of Stoddard had accompanied a group of physicians called Doctors Without Borders to one of the camps where literally there were 100 people every day dying of starvation. Now, the fact of the matter is, there's no reason anyone in the world should starve in this day in which we live. We have more than ample supplies. The issue is distribution and greed. Amen? But it's a very sad, very difficult situation. And there was a picture that Stoddard took that really kind of captured the scene around the world. And it was a picture of a crippled child on the ground, staring up at a bag of cereal or meal or rice, I don't remember what it was, but I think it was a bag of cereal that was held in the hand of an adult who was standing there, and the picture was of this child staring at that man and that bag of cereal. The problem was that picture didn't tell all the story. Because just 5 seconds before Stoddard took that picture, that man had taken that food out of the hand of that crippling, starving child. See, pictures aren't always accurate. One of the problems that we have in our culture and in Christianity today is people have a wrong picture of Jesus. As a matter of fact, maybe it's not that they don't have a wrong picture of Jesus, but the fact is they may not have a complete picture of Jesus. We're studying in the Gospel of John, and when we get to John chapter 2, we find ourselves, Jesus has left Cana of Galilee. And the Bible says that he had been in Capernaum in verse 12 of John chapter 2, Capernaum being in Galilee, which is north, and he makes his way south to Jerusalem. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem when it's time for Passover, and I'll explain that in a moment. But in this passage, we're going to see a very different picture of Jesus than maybe you're accustomed to. So I want you to listen to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to read through verse 25. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, this is a very different picture of Jesus than the typical one that we have. The typical picture of Jesus that we have is what we read about in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And he says, "I will give you rest." What does he say? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, that's the Jesus that most people think of. That's the Jesus that we would all like to think of. But it's interesting because the first picture that we have of Jesus in Jerusalem after the start of his earthly ministry, when he goes to the Passover, is one in which Jesus literally takes cords and he makes a scourge or a whip, and with great passion, he casts everyone out of the temple courts. You see, the world today would like for us to have a picture of Jesus that is not complete. They want us to have a picture of Jesus that is Matthew 11 only without reading the rest of the story. Because when you read this story, it's a very different picture than you might ordinarily imagine. Why would Jesus act this way? Clearly, he knew the false and irreverent hearts of those who had gathered to celebrate the Passover, and he demanded that worship be both true and genuine. So here's the key thought for this morning, and we're going to build off of this by looking at four truths that I think that you find in this passage that are very impactful on our lives. Jesus knows your heart. And what he wants is for you to truly and genuinely worship him. Let me say that again. Jesus knows your heart, and what he wants is for you to truly and genuinely worship him. Now, what we see in this passage, first of all, is that God wants a relationship with you, not empty religious practices. So the Bible says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the Passover was a practice, an annual expected gathering of people who were Jewish. It was a celebration from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12. You remember the story that God's people were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. In the Old Testament, Egypt is symbolic of sin. Bondage and slavery in Egypt is the statement that we are bound and sold into the slavery of sin because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When God delivered his people out of the bondage and slavery in Egypt, they were told that they were to paint blood over the doorpost of their house. And when the death angel came through and he saw the blood on their doorpost, he would pass over those homes. The people were given very specific instructions on how they were to celebrate what's called the Passover meal. Now, every year, the Jewish people would come from the diaspora, all of the dispersed Jews throughout the world. It's said that there were as many as 4 million during that day dispersed throughout the world, and upwards of 2 to 2.5 million would make their way into the ancient old city of Jerusalem and crammed in with literally thousands upon thousands of animals were there for sacrifice. There are four occasions in which Jesus, during his earthly ministry, we see him at the Passover. This is the first one. The second one is later, and then the third is later, and the fourth is actually when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. It's interesting. Because when you read this passage, one of the things that you find is that when Jesus came, Jesus was keeping the Old Testament and he was an observant Jew. He observed the civil law. Jesus observed the religious laws of the Old Testament. He took very serious the moral law. Jesus was an observant Jew that practiced his religion properly, but it was not done so that he could observe religious practices. It was because he had a relationship with the Father. Jesus modeled true relationship with the Father, and the temple was intended to be God's presence to the people in a way that they could understand how to know, feel, and connect. But here's what happened. The gift of the Passover that God had given and the temple that God had given to his people, rather than it being a place of true worship and a place where they came together to connect in relationship with the living God, it had become cold. It had become institutional. And it had become dead. It isn't the first time that the people faced this. As a matter of fact, back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." See, God had said to his people, you're going through all the motions, you're doing all the ritual, you're walking through all of the religious practices, but your heart is so far from me. It is nothing but meaningless motion. As a matter of fact, later he would say something just like it in Amos chapter 5 when God spoke through the prophet Amos and God said, I don't even want to hear you sing anymore. Be quiet. Listen to what he says. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. John, have you ever thought about hearing God say, I don't even want to hear you sing anymore. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Why? Why did Jesus come and in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables? They needed the sacrificial animals. They needed to bring the annual tax to the temple, and they certainly could not bring their foreign coinage from wherever they were. They had to exchange it. But the problem was the religious rulers, the people of the day, they had voided and emptied anything to do with what God actually intended for this to be. And it was all about a relationship, not a ritual. And see, the danger for you and the danger for me is that we can begin to go through the ritual of religion. And one day we find out that we're dead on the inside, cold and indifferent. God wants a relationship with you, not empty religious practices. The second thing that we see in this passage is that righteousness and wrath display his deity and authority. I mentioned to you that two times we see in this that Jesus cleansed the temple. Only John gives us this instance. In other words, when you read John chapter 2, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry before he was crucified. But in this instance, this is the only writer in the gospel narratives that give us this example. In Matthew chapter 21, in verses 12 through 13, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Now, I want you to get the picture. Jesus, mild and meek and lowly Jesus, filled with love and compassion, comes in and he sees that these people have taken the place of worship and the purpose of worship and voided it of every ounce of meaning and purpose, and it had become nothing but ritual. And so his righteousness and his wrath are put on display. And if you remember John 20, verse 31, the Bible says that John wrote us this narrative so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you might have life. So when you see this passage and you read John chapter 2 and you think, man, this is a different image of Jesus than I have ever thought about or seen before. Why would he act in this way? It is because this was the righteousness and wrath of God on display against sinners and against sin. And it is done, and it reveals both the deity and the authority of Jesus. Nobody else had the authority to do this. As a matter of fact, when you read the passage, you might want to be reminded that there weren't 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 people in the court of the Gentiles where this occurred. No, the city of Jerusalem was filled with thousands and thousands of people. So this would have been a massive throng of people, and Jesus gets some cords and he makes a scourge with it. Nowhere does it say that he hit anyone, but he whips this whip, he snaps this whip, and literally with power and with passion, Jesus drives thousands of people out of the courtyard. Now, where were the temple guards? Where were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What about the crowd itself? I mean, surely someone would have stepped up and said, "Hey, who's this crazy guy? Let's get him under control. Let's tie him down. Let's put him in a straitjacket. Maybe he's lost his mind." But no one could stand against the authority and the power of Jesus on display. People talk about the first miracle being the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. But I want to tell you, there was a miracle performed here in the very power of God that was demonstrated. Now, let me remind you what I said. When you get to verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. It is the righteousness and wrath of God on display that reveals his deity and authority in this passage. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a response, a divine response to human sin and disobedience. The wrath of God is in harmony with all of God's attributes. You need to realize that the wrath of God is just. The wrath of God is to be feared. The wrath of God is consistent all the way through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. The wrath of God is real and it is revealed. It is consistent. His wrath is just. His wrath is to be feared. But I want you to understand something. God's wrath is love in action against sin. You say, why would God express his wrath? Why does God hate sin so much? Why does God respond in this moment like this? Why would he do this? Now, I've said this to you before, but I remember distinctly when my youngest son kept bugging me, Dad. You know how kids can do. And he wanted a smartphone. And I finally said to him one day when he was a teenager, I said, son, how much do you think I hate you? And he looked at me like, what do you mean? I said, why would I put in your hand at this young of an age, I think he was about 14 or 15 or so at the time, he said, Dad, I don't get it. I said, why would I put in your hand an instrument that could destroy you because of how easily you could access things you don't need to access? Now, back then, we didn't have all the ways to protect our kids and lock things out, and I didn't understand it all. But here's the point. I didn't exercise that to my son because I hated him. I did it because I loved him. God's wrath is God's love in action against sin. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we see this picture of Jesus and we realize that the righteousness of God and the wrath of God is poured out on false religion, fake religion, empty ritual, meaningless worship, all of those things, you say, why would God take this so seriously? Because God cannot stand the very presence of sin. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous. And here, listen to this. Not only is his wrath just, not only is his wrath to be feared, not only is his wrath love in action against sin, but listen to this. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Do you remember that Jesus' disciples wanted something from the Lord, and Jesus actually asks the question, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Do you understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and my sin, the Bible says he took the sin of the world upon him and the wrath of God was poured out against all sin. Christ satisfied God on our behalf. He took our sin that he might give to us his very righteousness. Christ satisfied. J.I. Packer summarizes it like this: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Why is this picture of Jesus so important? Because false religion and ritual that is empty of the presence and the power of God leads people to hell. You say, why is it that we believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, first of all, the Bible says that, and Jesus said that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And we believe Christ died once for all. And that only through the atoning work of Christ on the cross can anyone be saved. So when all of these other religions, when all of these other world systems, you say, why are we so adamantly opposed to false religion and false teaching and emptiness? It's because it leads people to hell. And you know what Jesus saw? He saw empty ritual that was void of the intended purpose of a relationship with the living God. Parents, please listen to me. Do not teach your children to go to church. You teach your children to be in love with Jesus Christ and practice the discipline of church attendance on a regular basis. There is a difference, amen? So what do we see in this passage? God wants a relationship with you, not empty religious practices. We see the righteousness and wrath of God on display that reveals both his deity and his authority. Here's the third thing that we see. So Jesus turns all these tables over. He kicks everybody out. He says, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That verse 17 is important because Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. They were Old Testament students. They looked back and they saw that Jesus was exercising exactly what the psalmist had said, and they knew this was God. So how did the Jewish people respond? Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Here's the third thing we see. The resurrection vindicates and verifies the deity and authority of Jesus. These Jewish people were dull spiritually. And they did the same thing that you and I do when God's Spirit comes and convicts us of our sin, or when God begins to deal with us about something. They shifted. Instead of saying, man, who is this guy that has the power and authority to literally drive thousands of people out of the temple courtyards? Who is this guy? Rather than doing that, they said, who do you think you are? What we do is we often, when God begins to show us something in our life, we'll say, hey, did you notice James over there? What about him? I think his sin's worse than mine. What about Scott? Lord, can't you pick on Scott for a little while? Who do you think you are doing these things? Why don't you give us a sign? Now, I want you to understand that John uses the word sign multiple times, and in doing so, John says that there are signs that point to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and in verses 29 through 30, if you were to go read it, you would see that Peter and John prayed for signs so that people would believe. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas performed signs. So why is it that when Jesus was asked for a sign, here's what he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They didn't get it that he was talking about the resurrection. So if God uses signs and miracles to reveal himself to people, what was so wicked and wrong about their request for a sign? Here's what it was. Their request came from a resistant heart and an unwillingness to believe. See, they didn't really want to believe. They didn't really want to know. They were deflecting from being confronted with what they had seen to saying, hey, show me something else. Do something better than that. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us over and over again that Jesus was asked about this, and Jesus says the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Listen to this statement. A faith that rests on miracles is not a very satisfactory or substantial faith. Such a faith always demands more. If it gets more, it becomes an appetite that is jaded. We need to beware of those today who profess to have the power to perform a miracle and those that believe them. Because listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen. Jesus said that the resurrection vindicates and verifies his deity and his authority. So when you read about Jesus cleansing the temple and the Jewish people saying, hey, give us a sign. Jesus said, there is no greater sign than when I am going to be raised from the dead. Now, there's one other thing I want to show you today. In these last few verses, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says this. He knows your heart. He knows your heart. And wants you to truly and genuinely worship him. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does this mean? The word commit is the same as believed in this passage when he says Jesus was not entrusting or committing himself to them. The word commit is the same as believed in verse 23, but the tense is changed. The belief of those responding to the sign marks a completed act. The belief of Jesus indicates a habitual continued action. They believed in him, but he had no continuing faith in them, and John gives the reason. Here's what it is. Because Jesus knew all men, he knew what was in man. Jesus knew that their belief was only superficial. They were only drawn because of what they had seen him do. See, that's true of us. Jesus knows your heart, and he knows my heart. He knows that if I come to worship and my purpose in being here is just to go through the motions, he knows whether my heart is in it. I don't know your heart, but he knows your heart. And what he wants and longs for more than anyone else and anything else is that you have a heart desire, a longing for him that supersedes ritual and religion. It is about a relationship that you're his and he's yours. See, for a lot of you young adults in here and college students, you've had to come face to face with this. Some of you, many of you grew up in church and you had to come face to face with, is this my parents' religion? Or do I really have a relationship with the living God? There's two kinds of people in here. There's either those that have a relationship with Christ or those that don't. Now I want to tell you, it's possible to be a born-again believer, someone who genuinely has been regenerated, and your relationship grows cold and tired, and you can feel like you're going through the motions. Have you ever been there? I have. You ever been there? Am I the only one? Has anybody else ever been there? And see, what God does in these moments is he reminds us that it is about a relationship. And I don't know, maybe somebody here this morning listening online or participating in person. You say, Daryl, I know I'm a Christian, but honestly, I've just been going through the motions. And sometimes what we need to do is we need to come to the altar. If you study the life of Abraham, everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar to God, except in Egypt. And every time he went to Egypt, he got in trouble. The word altar in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word mitzvah. It means a place of sacrifice. And every one of us, maybe today, you're a believer and you say, I just need to build a fresh place of sacrifice to the Lord in my life because I've just been going through the motions. Some of you this morning, you say, Daryl, I'm not a Christian. I've been coming. I try to do the thing. I try to sing the songs, but it's just a ritual to me. Maybe going to church has been a habit. But I don't know God. You can text, call, email. You can come this morning to the altar, and one of our pastors would be glad to talk with you. But I want you to understand Jesus wants a relationship with you. And he made it possible by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And if that's you, I want you to respond this morning. Let's don't let our worship become dead, empty, institutionalized religion. Let's give him our hearts. Let's talk to him. Let's love him. Because listen to me, he loves you.